Obviously, the lure of the church family lunch has taken a good number away, but why don't we start anyway? I think one or two more may join us as we go. Let me pray, and we'll get going. Praise you, our Father, that you've not left us in the dark as to what you're like, but have revealed yourself to us. Pray that you would strengthen us this lunchtime and give us deep confidence in your revelation to us in the Lord Jesus and in the Bible especially. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you've got a handout in front of you. It may be that this lunchtime slot doesn't work and we have to go back to meeting before church. We shall see what happens over the next few weeks or so. As we begin on this subject of God speaking through his word, the word of God, the revelation, the doctrine of the revelation of God, I want to ask you to exercise your imagination as we begin. So imagine this room, rather than being this beautiful room that it is, has no windows and no doors, and you're not here by choice. But because earlier, at some point in the day, you were kidnapped and sedated with a drug which has wiped your memory of the event, so that you gradually come round to consciousness in this room, and this dark room with no windows, no doors, is your only experience of life that you can remember at any one time. I'm sure that the questions will begin to fly. Who brought us here? Why? Is there anything on the other side of these walls? What's going to happen next? What's the purpose of our having been brought here? And in answer to those questions, different possible beliefs would also begin to fly around among us, I'm sure. Maybe the rationalist would work from reason. It must be that we've all got rich relatives and we're being held to ransom until someone pays sufficient amounts of money. The scientist might work from observation, go up and tap a wall and say, they seem to be load-bearing walls, so perhaps there's something above us. The wishful thinker from personal preference, well, I like to think that we've been brought here to have a party and to get to know each other. The institutionalists would form a little club in the corner. Who would be it? David, you'd probably start a little institution over in the corner, wouldn't you, and design a club tie and make up the rules for everybody else to abide by. The agnostic would say, look, the fact is we don't know anything, and as things stand, we can't know anything. And of course, the agnostic is the one who is right. Unless we have access to information from outside of the room, then none of us can claim to know for sure what lies beyond. It's what David referred to this morning, Sartre's thing of needing an eternal reference point if we're to have any meaning or any understanding of what we're about. Well, the illustration of room is a picture of our human condition. After 9 months of preparation, we come round to consciousness in a universe. And here we are in the middle of this room marked time and space on a line marked 2009. And the questions in our society begin to fly. Were we just kicked up by chance? Is that why we're here? And if not, who put us here? And why? Is there anyone out there beside these walls? Is there anything beyond the wall at the far end? And if someone is out there, what is he or she or it like? And again, the rationalist might get reasoning. I'm a self-conscious person. It feels highly unlikely that a self-conscious being would be created by someone who wasn't themselves a personal, self-aware being. So maybe there's some sort of personal first cause out there. The scientist gets observing, then talks about the degree of apparent design in the universe around us and says, well, maybe there's a designer. The wishful thinker gets wishing. I like to think that there's a God out there who's looking after us and hearing our prayers when we're in trouble and who's let my grandma into heaven. The institutionalist will form a little club in the corner with a tie and a nice set of robes that go along with it and say, my church or religious group believes this and all of you have to agree with us. The mystic might say, I've experienced God or gods or the other, so I know that it's there. The atheist says there's definitely nothing out there. And the agnostic says, look, the fact is we don't know. And as things stand, we can't know. And once again, the issue is the vantage point. The agnostic is right. Looking around from here, we can't know for sure. We're too small. Our minds don't have the power to break out beyond the walls of time and space and to work out what is beyond. And unless someone breaks in from the outside and tells us what's out there, then none of us can ever know for sure what's going on. And that leads us to the doctrine of Revelation, which is our subject today. I put three questions on the sheet, which I think really set out much of where we're going to go over the next few moments together. How can we know what God is like? Answer, not by reason or experience or human authority, but only by revelation. Only if God himself chooses to unveil himself to us. Raises the question, well, has God revealed himself? Yes, he's freely and deliberately. It wasn't just some sort of necessary chain of events that had to happen. God has freely chosen to reveal himself to us so that we might know him and serve him. How's he done that? In two ways, generally and specially. And the Belgic Confession, which is one of the great Reformation confessions of faith, puts it like this. We know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for his glory and for the salvation of his own. And we're going to work through those two major areas of God's revelation, one before a cup of soup and one afterwards, and we'll see how we go. And I've chosen in these sessions, rather than just to give you a little A5 handout like we sometimes get at church with a few bullet points so that you can do lots of scrolling on, I've chosen to give you as much of the information as is possible on the sheet. The downside of that is that you'll sit there feeling bored because you're not having to investigate, you kind of stimulate your mind quite as much, or you'll just read it and think, I've done this, I should have gone for the proper lunch over the road. The upside is that you'll have the information to take away and you won't have to spend your whole time scribbling, but hopefully you can engage and then ask appropriate questions in due course. Let's work it through then, what general revelation achieves. You turn to Psalm 19. See, I'm going to make you do something. Psalm 19 and verse 1. It's page 547. And our purpose here is to see that God has chosen to reveal himself to all mankind, irrespective of who we are or our beliefs. And Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, summarize it very neatly. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. The psalmist, King David, is saying that the world around us speaks to us of the glory of God. Reveals to us something of his existence. As we look at it, we think there must be a creator who's there. And as we look at it, we see something of his glory, his intricacy, and the beauty of his design as well. Let's flick on, though, to Romans chapter 1. Because that would, if you only read Psalm 19, that was the only thing in the Bible, you'd immediately ask the question, well, hang on, how is it that some of my friends managed to look at the world and not believe in God? If the heavens so unambiguously declare the glory of God, why doesn't everybody believe in him? And that's exactly the right question. Let's see a little bit more of what they do manage to achieve. Romans chapter 1, we're on page 1131. Page 1131. And we're going to look at verses 19 and 20 at the bottom of the page there. Speaking of all mankind, you'll see in verse 18, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So the Apostle Paul is wanting to say, the world around us teaches us about God. It teaches us about the two qualities it has there, his eternal power and his divine nature. You cannot rightly look at the world and not conclude that there is an invisible, eternal, powerful God who is there. More than that, we have a God-given conscience, verse 32, which also teaches us something of God. Verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Can you see that Paul's assumption is that the world, he's speaking of the unbelieving world, the Gentile world, who doesn't follow and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, they know, he says, that when they do things that displease God, that they deserve to die. They know God's decree, verse 32, that those who practice such things deserve to die. And he's speaking about the list of things in verse 29 following. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, their gossip, slanderous, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithful, heartless, and ruthless. And they know that those who do that such things deserve to die. He's saying that there is an innate knowledge of right and wrong within each human being that teaches us that as we turn away from God, we deserve to be killed for it. You say, well, what is the exact content of that conscience? And that's where things become a little bit more difficult. Some say it's the Ten Commandments. Some say it's the whole of the law in the Old Testament. And then the sociologists start to have a field day, and the anthropologists, and they go around the place and they say, but we've unearthed this tribe in Papua New Guinea who don't think that murder's wrong. They think it's okay because they quite like the idea of when someone gets to a certain age, turning them into a casserole or something. And so, therefore, we cannot say that everybody... I'm sorry, I mean, I didn't mean to... I wasn't trying to look at anybody when I said they'd reached that age. You know what it's like. you've got to look somewhere. Elspeth turned 50 this week, so maybe we'll see. Anyway, they say, well, look, here clearly is a people who think it's okay to kill someone in an appropriate circumstance. So it's no longer possible for Christians to say, everybody knows that you shouldn't murder. Is it possible? What exactly is this knowledge of right and wrong that's within every human heart? And you can get Christians can get terribly caught up about it. I think the most helpful way that I found with my friends of explaining it is that whatever I know as I grow up in any given society or culture that happens to be in accord with God's truth in the Bible, that is the conscience that he's placed within me. Okay, so if I grow up in a society that says that racism is wrong, and then I have a racist thought, or I say a racist joke, or whatever it happens to be, or I look down on someone purely for the colour of their skin, then at that moment I'm doing something that I know to be wrong. And all of us are doing that all the time. So I'm not sure that I can say that every person in every tribe in Papua New Guinea knows that working on a Sabbath is wrong, for example, or that they know definitely that being disobedient to their parents is wrong. But I think I can say that they have a body of understanding of ethics, which will, from society to society in varying degree, either overlap with God's revealed will in his word, the scriptures. And insofar as it does, that's the conscience that God has placed within them. And as they disobey it, so they deserve to be held to account for their disobedience of it. Does that make some sense? You can ask me about that. That's some slightly technical stuff. God, the big point, in creation around us and conscience within us, God has freely chosen to reveal himself to us. Again, why doesn't everybody therefore believe in him and go around living perfectly ethical lives? That's because general revelation can't achieve everything. In verse 21 up there in Romans 1, we're told that people know God enough that we should honour him as God and give thanks to him. There is enough in the world around us, in our conscience within us, that we should spend our lives actively honouring him as God and giving thanks to him. But we choose not to. Because we choose, as it says in verse 18, just back over the page in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So those things that we ought to know are no longer immediately obvious to us because we choose to suppress that truth. A friend of mine equates it to imagine you're in the sea and you've gone out for a little swim, and there's one of those big buoys that's chained to the ground, and you try and press it. It's visible and you can see that it's truly there, and you try and press it down underneath the surface of the water, inflated or whatever it is. It's got that vacuum inside it, so it won't go under the water. But you're desperately trying to suppress it underneath the water all of the time and to hide it from view. But as hard as you press down, it keeps bubbling back up to the surface. And so you press down again, and it bubbles back up somewhere else to the surface, and it presses down, and it bubbles up. Well, there is that constant process going on in with God's general revelation to humanity. We desperately try and suppress it, but then we look up and we see a mountain. We desperately try and suppress it, but then we know intuitively that we're saying something that we shouldn't be saying. We desperately try and suppress it. We see the beauty of a flower, and we think that there must be a... And then we desperately try and suppress it again. So there is the... It's not a one-off thing. It's a constant process of God revealing himself through his world and through our conscience. And we constantly try and suppress that which he has revealed to us. Where does that leave us before God? We've exchanged the truth that God has revealed for a lie, as it says in verse 25. Where that leaves us in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. That's not the verse I wanted to look at, is it? I wanted to... end of verse 20, sorry. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Where does this leave humanity? God has chosen to reveal himself to us in the world around us and conscience within us. We have chosen to suppress that truth. Where does that leave us? It leaves us before the eternal judge without excuse. And so the wrath of God in verse 18 can rightly be revealed against all mankind for our suppression of the truth. Okay, we've covered a lot of ground in a short space of time. I'd like you to look at the next box on top of side two. And to try around your tables to answer the question. Maybe a friend's asked you it at some point before. What about those people who have never heard? Is it fair for God to judge them? Okay, so you'll often hear that question. You'll be talking about judgment with a friend. Maybe they'll have asked you about hell. And you say, well, look, all of us, we've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course we deserve to face God's judgment. What greater crime could there be than rejecting God's only Son? Of course. And they'll say, but not everybody has, because not everybody's heard of Jesus. What about those people who have never heard anything about God at all? How could it be fair for God to judge them? Well, what do you say to them, just from what we've seen so far? And then second point, if you can think of other things from the Bible that you'd be dying to say in answer to that question, then you can scribble those down under the second little question there. Everybody know what we're doing? Why don't you spend 3 or 4 minutes just around tables having a stab at that? Can I draw us back together there? We may not have got to the bottom of the question, but we might have begun to pool some, we'll call it wisdom, and see how we've got on. Liz, how did your table get on? What about those who've never heard? What did you set out any big contours of things that you would want to say? But give us a bullet point.
We were basically saying, in terms of what you said about rebelling against mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. being generally rebellious, but by trying to put themselves at the centre of that and making decisions for themselves and not going what's around them, effectively making themselves God and rejecting God.
Okay, so you're saying that everybody has turned away from what they know to be right. However they, by societal conditioning or whatever it happened to be, parental upbringing, people have some knowledge of that which is right and wrong. And they freely choose to turn away from that which they know to be right and wrong. They choose to do the wrong, and they choose not to do the right when given the opportunity. Okay? One bullet point of an answer. Anything else? Another bullet point? Fill up your table, anybody?
We have creation around us.
Okay. So in that sense, the group of people, those who have never heard, is a null set. There's nobody who has heard nothing, because everybody has, at the very least, had around them the heavens declaring the glory of God every day of their life, speaking to us of his eternal power and his invisible attributes. Is that it? His divine nature and eternal power. Okay, that's something else you might want to say. So, Ermin's saying, but maybe, and this would go under the second point here, maybe there are those, either as a result of their age or their infirmity, who have no ability in mind to process, or ought to have in their mind, the ability to process the way that the world speaks to them, and therefore they... We know that God will be just, and we leave them to God. Okay?
One problem, I can't say the table had necessarily, but I had.
Okay.
And I think it might have been answered by that, is that the knowledge of God's existence through his creation is one thing. The knowledge of what he requires of us is perhaps another thing. That's not obvious from creation. But I think it might have been answered from over there, as I heard, that that's answered through our conscience.
Okay.
Maybe that's the answer to that. Because, in other words, judgment means he's not judging us for not knowing he exists. He's judging us for not being obedient to him.
And in verse 21... for failing to honour him and give thanks to him as we should. So the world around us is enough to leave me, what should leave me, honouring God and giving thanks to him. And then my disobedience to my God-given conscience is also something. So he won't condemn anybody for not calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus if they've never heard of his name. That would be unjust. But for being racist when they've grown up in a society that says that racism is wrong, or for disobeying their parents when they've been brought up to obey their parents, or for whatever else it happens to be, those ways in which we have deliberately chosen to do that which we know to be wrong, God can rightly punish us for those sins. And you remember, God's punishment in hell is for our sins. It's for the things for which he can rightly hold us to account. And failing to honour him and give thanks to him is one, and deliberate and specific acts of rejection of his will is another. Thank you. Do your table at the back, Vince, add anything to that?
Yeah, we wanted to, it depends, we'll go off and get our masters to play antagonistic sort of thing. And we were thinking if it is that thing, we might want to throw it back in the face a little bit and say that it's all well and good talking about some isolated tribe in the Amazon, but what are you going to do with what you've heard?
Thank you. Thank you. So, ultimately, by definition, the Bible is a book that's written to people who have heard. And so the question comes first and foremost, not what about those people over there? Again, as Ermin says, whatever's going to happen with them, we can leave that to God. But what about you? What are you going to do with that which you have heard? Even if before today you could claim never to have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't anymore. So what are you going to do with the revelation that has come to you? Thank you very much indeed.
Paul, can we ask you a question?
You can.
When you said earlier that there's an innate knowledge of right and wrong, I have to say, listening to the news broadcasts just this last week, things do happen where you do wonder if some people do have an innate knowledge of right and wrong. Some of the things that are happening and some of what you hear from people working amongst...
Yes. Now, again, so you do. So there are two different things, aren't there? One is, what knowledge do I have about that which is right? And the other is, what do I do with that knowledge? So do I have knowledge about that which is right and wrong? Verse 32 and other places seem to tell me that I do. They seem to tell me that by whatever means, everybody will have something that they know to be right and something that they know to be wrong, a code of behaviour, a way of, even in the most severe of prisons, you'll find that there's a very strict code of ethics about who sits where and who does what and which rules go, what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do. And as somebody breaks that law, they're rightly held to account for that which they know to be wrong. So the other question is, well, what do I do with it? And we, like they, the people that you think of in the news that pick up a gun and go and fire it around an American military base, we, like they, have failed to do that which we know to be right on a consistent basis throughout our lives. So where that leaves us, if the only information that was available was general revelation, conscience and creation, that would leave us without excuse, as Paul says here. And so the slogan that the theologians have come up with on it is that general revelation is sufficient for condemnation, but not for salvation. Because our sinful hearts, there's nothing wrong with, if you sort of compare it to radio, there's nothing wrong with the broadcasting mechanism. God's broadcast of his knowledge of himself through general revelation and through conscience is working perfectly, but there's something wrong with our receiver. We choose to suppress the knowledge that comes to us, and so we're without excuse. I've put something on the sheet about general revelation in the Christian. You can read that later. Wonderfully, as the Lord Jesus opens our eyes and we start looking at the world around us again, it looks like a different place because everything suddenly starts to speak to us of God in all of his variety and beauty and excellence. But as general revelation comes to a truth-suppressing world, all it can do is convict us. It can't save us. And we'll come back to how then can anyone be saved in the second part. Amy has arrived. As if on cue with our seat. Wixie, what do you want us to do? You're going to bring that round?
We'll set it up and then we'll.
Brilliant. While they're setting up, do you want to ask me any questions? So that we don't...
First, chapter 2, verse 14.
Thank you. There is a...
That almost slides into what you've just said about we cannot... It's good for condemnation but not salvation. But one reading of that might be that that's salvation for those who've never heard of Jesus.
That would be in direct conflict with Romans chapter 10, where Paul says in verse... Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. However else we understand chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and you've stumbled into an enormous theological debate as to whether Paul has in mind here a null set, a group of nobody who has the law written on their hearts, or a group of Gentiles who have been converted, or something else. And feel free to go and read all of the commentaries and come back and tell us next week. But however else we understand Romans chapter 2, we cannot understand it as being in conflict with Romans chapter 10, which says that the only way that anybody is ever saved is if they believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, having heard about him. Faith comes through the word. Okay? So that's where we're going. I'm not going to say much more on Romans 2 than that. But ask Dave about it afterwards. He'd love to buy you a coffee and talk about it for many hours, I think. Anybody got another question that's slightly less difficult?
What's for lunch?
Soup. What kind of soup?
It's proper Heinz tomato.
Proper Heinz tomato soup. You don't say fairer than that. And a roll. Can I draw us back together? We've seen the wonderful kindness of God, he makes himself known to us in the world around us and in our conscience within us. Those two big words, creation, conscience, are words that I come back to time and again in these conversations with friends. Two C's, easy to remember, creation and conscience. But now we're going to move on from to consider not just the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to all mankind without distinction, but his special revelation to his people in sin in particular. What is special revelation, therefore? It's not a phrase that comes in the Bible, so we need not to be too retentive about our use of it or to argue too much about its precise definition, as some like to do. But it does summarize the idea behind a whole lot of Bible words like reveal, manifest, make known, speak, show, words that are said with God as the subject and his desire to make himself known to human beings. The original Hebrew word for reveal is a word galah, which has the idea of to be naked in sort of, that's its literal translation. So it seems to refer to God's deliberate intention. I think it's a rather lovely idea. God's deliberate intention to remove any obstacles to our true perception of him from before our eyes so that we might see him as he truly is. It's this idea of him making himself known to us. It's great. And it speaks of all the times that God has made himself known to people in their sinful state in order that we might know him. Would you turn to Hebrews, please? It may be asking too much to expect you to eat and drink soup and turn to Hebrews and take notes and ask intelligent questions at the same time. But we have every confidence in you. So Hebrews chapter 1, which is on page 1203, page 1203, 1203. I'm trying not to give you too many verses, just so hopefully they sink in just a little bit as we go. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Hebrews, as a rule, does this many-to-one thing quite a few times. It does it here. Many times God spoken in many ways, but now, singularly, he has spoken to us in this way. In the Old Testament, there are many, many sacrifices, but now there's only one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many priests, but now there's only one great high priest, Jesus Christ himself. So the many-to-one theme runs quite regularly through Hebrews. And here we're being told that in the Old Testament times, God's special revelation was many and varied. There were loads of different ways that God chose deliberately to make himself known. Remember, people might have seen caught a glimpse of him. With Adam and Eve in the garden, he wandered around in the garden. People had dreams, they had visions. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. Samuel heard a voice from God, from heaven, asking him to do something. There were miracles, there were prophets. Thus says the Lord, they say hundreds of times in the Old Testament, through God's law. Even Balaam's donkey spoke as an agent of God. So there were loads and loads of ways in Numbers 22. There were loads and loads of different ways in many times that God spoke to make himself known more specially and specifically than he could be deduced just from the world around us. But, over the page, in the New Testament times, God's special revelation was singular. It doesn't say in these last days God has spoken to us in equally as many and varied ways. It says he's spoken to us through his Son. It's a wonderful summation of God's revelatory activity. He has nothing more to say to us than he has already said in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's full and final word to mankind. You'll know that the phrase the last day, some of you, refers from that time between Jesus' first coming, his resurrection and ascension into heaven, and his return. So it's not just saying in the last couple of days, it's saying in this whole period of time of the church, between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and when Jesus comes again at the end of time to judge the living and the dead, through this whole period of time, God has only one thing to say to us, Jesus. And so God specially reveals himself climactically to us in Jesus. As it says in John 1 verse 18, no one's ever seen God, But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The word is he's exegeted him to us. He has deliberately taken the things of God and made them plain before our eyes. God supremely reveals himself in Jesus. When we hear Jesus, we hear the words of God. When we see Jesus, we see God. When we meet Jesus, we meet with God. God fully reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ. The man who wandered around the streets of Palestine was God. And God has nothing more to say to us than he said in Jesus. I'm not, therefore, to look for another prophet in the same sense who would come afterwards, Muhammad Joseph Smith, or anybody else that claims to speak for God in the world. There's nothing more that God has to say because he said it all supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, I'm not to spend my whole time, we'll think of this more in a few weeks, wandering around trying and hoping that God will speak to me in some other way other than the way that he's already spoken to me, namely in Jesus Christ. God in these last days speaks to his world through his Son, which raises a question. Given that he was alive a couple of thousand years ago, how can I possibly have access to this special revelation of God? If it's all about Jesus, where's my entry point? Is it just the case that I'm alive 2,000 years too late? Maybe your friends will have said to you, if I'd been there, then I'd have believed. But I'm not, and so I can't. Are we relegated as 21st century Christians, third millennium Christians, to forever live as second-class citizens, Christianly speaking, who don't have full access to this supreme revelation of God? And the answer is no. Wonderfully, the Bible is the place that we meet Jesus, which is why this is our subject today. So you see what I put on the sheet there. What's the relationship between this special revelation and the Bible? The scriptures are the embodiment of God's special revelation in permanent form. And that embodiment word and that permanent form word are deliberately chosen. When we read the Bible, we encounter Jesus just as truly and vividly as the first disciples. Isn't that kind of God? That he, although he revealed himself in a specific time and place in history, forevermore he has given mankind access to that special revelation as we come to the pages of the Bible. We don't come as second class. Actually, we do better, I think, than the people who were there at the time. Because, I don't know, I'd have probably been 5 minutes late. There was Jesus about to feed the 5,000. I'd have turned up 5 minutes after he'd done the stuff and be living off the fag ends thereafter. I'd have been, maybe some of you would have been with Zacchaeus, standing at the back of the crowd, jumping up and down, trying to catch a glimpse of Jesus as he walked past and not able to see over the top of the heads of the people in front of you. Maybe you were there in the crowd as Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And as he spoke, what did he say? I just missed that last bit. That bit seemed to be really important. What was it? If only we had, a recording of it, if only we could download it off the internet. But of course, it wasn't available at the time. Nor do we have the benefit of God the Holy Spirit interpreting those events to us in the pages of the Bible. We stand at fortunate times because God has not only revealed himself in history, but has sent his Spirit to his apostles that they might record and interpret for us faithfully everything that God revealed in Jesus. And so as we come to the Bible, we encounter him every bit as vividly, and even more so, I want to argue, than we would, and as truly as we would with just our own perception, watching him from a distance in the first century. I love this quote from Louis Berkhof. I put it on the sheet. I think it's rather lovely. Let me read it to you. Scripture derives its significance exactly from the fact that it is the book of revelation. By means of Scripture, God constantly carries his revelation into the world and makes its content effective in the thought and life of men. It's not merely a narrative of what happened years ago, but the perennial speech of God to man. Revelation lives on in Scripture and brings even now, just as it did when it was given, light, life, and holiness. By means of that revelation, God continues to renew sinners in their being and consciousness. Scripture is the Holy Spirit's chief instrument for the extension and guidance of the church, for the perfecting of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. It forms a lasting bond of union between heaven and earth, between Christ and his church, between God and his people. In it, we hear even now the voice of God for it remains the inspired word of God. And it will not have served its purpose fully until the new creation is completed, when all the children of God will be inspired and will all be taught, fully taught by the Lord himself. I just want to say this is an amazing truth about the book that's in our hands and on our shelves at home. I put on the sheet there, you think how eagerly our society devours facts about merely human celebrities. The eagerness with which someone will go out and buy OK or Hello or Tatler or whatever else it happens to be, just so that they can get a little bit of heat, maybe, just so they can get a little bit of a tidbit of knowledge about someone who's on X Factor and will be famous for 10 minutes or something, rather than God himself. You think of how excited people get about a brush with fame. You know, I know someone who once met someone who'd had dinner with someone who'd been on the bus with Robbie Williams or whatever it happens to be. People get enormously excited about it and talk about it for days on end. They wheel out the story for year after year after year at dinner party of the time that they saw Noel Gallagher, in our case. Do you remember? Walking along the side of the road when we stopped at some traffic lights in West London. You could tell the story for years after the event. But whenever we open the Bible, we have free and direct access to God himself. As we read its pages, God speaks to us. Our brush with fame, you see people lining up to watch someone walk down a red carpet just because they were in a film once. You think, we have God himself on the pages of the Bible in front of us. And every time we open it, he speaks to us. We have direct access to God himself. Why? God reveals himself in the scriptures in order that he might save us and restore us to the relationship with him for which we were designed, to equip us to serve him. So 2 Timothy 3 sums it up. I put it on the sheet, we won't turn there. From childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, speaking first of the scriptures in the Old Testament, but more fully of the whole Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So God's revelation to us in the scriptures, the locus, the Bible being the place that he continues to reveal himself to us today, he does it not just as an end in itself, but in order that people might be saved, in order that people might know God, in order that we might come with thankful hearts into the relationship for which we were designed, the relationship from which we turned our back, upon which we turned our backs when we suppressed the truth that God had made plain to us all around. Scripture is God's second chance letter to us. He's saying, I know you've blown it, but in my Son, in the scriptures, I'm giving you another chance to know me when you take it, when you read it, when you believe it. And so that's why we make an enormous deal of using the Bible in our in all of our evangelism, all of our evangelistic events. And we'll think a bit more about this with William 3 weeks from today. But also, it's the way that the scripture is also, as it says in the sort of second half of that 2 Timothy quote, the way that God equips his people for service, the way that he reproves us, corrects us, trains us in righteousness, the way that he teaches us. And so that is why we make such a big deal of Bible-filled discipleship and training. It's not an end in itself that we teach the Bible, and nor does anyone here think that it is. The reason that we spend week after week saying, please will you join a small group, please will you be a part of regular Bible study coming under God's word, the reason we say every week we're now going to hear God speak to us as we hear the Bible read and as we try and explain it on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon or evening, midweek, the reason we do all that is because this is how God is going to work, to bring people to know himself and to equip us to serve him in his world. God speaks to us and works in us as his word is taught. As a result, over the page conclusion of this little chunk, we can know truly what God is like. Where do your friends look for God? Some in mystical experience, some in their reason and understanding, some in a church, some on a hilltop somewhere, some within their souls or within their hearts. They might think they might find God in nature all around them, to the exclusion of his revelation in the scriptures. People will look in any number of places for God. But because God has chosen to reveal himself in Jesus and had that revelation embodied in permanent form in the scriptures, we can know everything about God that he has chosen to make known to us. Everything that we need for his glory and for the accomplishment of his purposes in the world. It's very exciting to be a Christian. No one else in the world. People can claim to speak for God, but whenever we hear the Bible, whenever we open the Bible, God himself chooses to speak to us. We can not just know about him, we can know him. We know people through their words, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The scriptures are there to bring us into relationship with God, into dynamic, living, personal relationship with God. As he speaks to us through the Bible, as we obey and respond in prayer with our words, so we get to know God better and better and better. We don't just know facts about him in the way that we might research facts about Winston Churchill or some other great from the past. We get to know him personally. Look, we've just learnt Psalm 19 with our children. In the NIV, unfortunately, and so this has now confused me desperately, but we've just been learning it, and we were really struck as a family by how wonderful God's word is and all the brilliant things it does. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, I think, not honest. I think I must have had a typo. And drippings of the honeycomb. Let me just change that for the next time. And sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Isn't it great that in just the things that God's word achieves. Does someone want to be wise? Let them take the scriptures. Do they want to be alive in their soul? Let them take the scriptures. Do they want joy in their heart? Let them take the scriptures. Do they want light for their eyes, spiritual discernment in a dark world? Let them take the scriptures. Do they want something that is more precious than anything else in the universe, more sweet to the taste than the sweetest of sweet things in the universe? Then let them take the Bible. That is where God has chosen to do all of those things in us. As we come to it, we know him personally. It's a brilliant thing. Some more time for you. It's 2:45. We'll stop promptly at 2, but I'd love you to do the things, work through the questions on the sheet there. Brand new Christian asks you to explain the place that the Bible should play in their life. What would you say if you only had 30 seconds? What would you say if maybe they would go out for coffee with you and talk about it, or maybe they would meet up with you every week and talk about it? What would you do to try and help them? Friend says, you're obsessed by the Bible. I can know God without spending hours studying the Bible. Jesus lives in me and speaks to me every day. How do you respond? And then how do the different persons of the Trinity work together to enable us to know God personally through the Bible? I reckon I'll give you 6-7 minutes around your tables. We'll feedback for 3 or 4, and then we'll pray before we close at 2 on the money. Everybody happy? Know what you're doing? Brilliant. Who's got an answer to the first question? What would you say in 30 seconds? Viv?
That the Bible is God's will revealed to us, and if we want to know him better, then we need to read his word to understand.
A star, Vivi. Thank you very much. Anybody else want to add to that? Two Timothy 3:16. Yep, you could do that in 30 seconds. Thank you. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. Just in 30 seconds, I think you can say, look, the promises of God are available to us. To meet with God and know God, we can. The place we do that is in the Bible. Marzi. Mark 4, Matthew 5. Yeah, I think either you could do that. I think I'd just be wanting to say something really clear about God's word. And if there's a... that's not particularly about... In Matthew, that's not... Yeah, you just want to be absolutely sure that it's talking about the place that God's word is supposed to play in the church, if you were going to go for that verse before just picking up on the idea. But something like Psalm 119 says the same thing. Do I want God's light for my path? His word is that light. Thank you. That's very helpful. If you're meeting up with him over a longer period of time or over a longer coffee, Elspeth, what would you do? Sorry, keep going.
It's having the opportunity to do that. And so it's a way of knowing God, that's the way you relate to God.
Brilliant. Thank you. Very helpful. Anybody else?
And it shows us the way we should live.
Yes, thank you. Anybody else? That's right. I think that's a very helpful thing. I think, and it's something you could do. Vince was saying, well, why don't we meet up over a few weeks and read through Psalm 119 together and just see how brilliant God's word is and the different things it does. That'd be a good place to start. Or you could just say, you want the motivation for them to come to God's word, not to be, this is something I ought to be doing, but here is the place that I meet God. So I'd want to be, whatever I'm saying to them, I'm not wanting just to beat them up with a stick about Bible reading, but to be holding out the promise of knowing God and meeting him in his word, and saying the special place, like 2 Timothy 3 does, the special place that God's word plays in the life of his people, the church. It's our authority, as we'll think next week. It's how God rules us, how he leads us, how he guides us, how he blesses us. And so that's why we want to be in his word. I think those are all helpful things. What would you say to question 2? Thank you.
I guess it's a question about reliability of their experience of Jesus talking to them. Like, how can they really know that it's really Jesus speaking to them?
Thank you. And we'll think a bit more about that next week, actually. When we say God rules us through his word, how the Bible is the authority for the things that we know about God, much more so than our human experience. Or a religious institution or something. So we'll come back to that to next week, and then we'll have a whole week on December the 6th on guidance. David Jackman's going to lead us in a session on how God guides his people through his word rather than by other means. So hope you'll be able to come back for both of those. We won't do question 3 now. You can think about that some other time. Does anybody have a question for me, or should we close?
If these people in question 2,
yeah.
Yes. God, so I can find my way through that.
That's right. In these last days, he has spoken, Hebrews 1, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And then this great question, how can you know that the things that God is telling you are the things that you think God is telling you truly originate from God. You can all tell stories of every time. It's student ministry. It's absolutely hysterical, because there would always be a boy and a girl that come up to you and say, we're absolutely crazy about each other, and we've prayed to God that if it's not right, that he'll take the feelings away. They say, whilst they're going out for dinner every night and going for long walks by the river, holding hands every day. And, you know, if God doesn't want us to be together, he'll tell us, I'm sure. He'll take the feelings away. You just think, absolute madness. God speaks to us in his word, the Bible. And you're going to put your hormones as being the true test of what God might be saying to you. It's not the most reliable place to turn. We'll come back to that another day. for now, God wonderfully has not left us in the dark about himself. He's chosen to reveal himself in the world around us, conscience within us, but supremely in Jesus. And that revelation is embodied in permanent form in the scriptures. So the book we have in our hand cost $11.99, whatever it was, but it is the most precious thing our world has. That's what the Archbishop of Canterbury said to the Queen at her coronation. Here is the most precious thing that our world affords, and handed her a Bible. And we have great gold in our hands as we meet with God in its pages day by day. Shall I pray? And then we can make our way. Father, we're humbled by the privilege of revelation. We know that we are not people who deserve to have you reveal yourself to us. We have no rights before you in that sense. We've spent many years of our life, some of us, suppressing the truth that you've made known to us, even suppressing the truth of the scriptures in our lives. And so we're humbled that you would have opened our eyes and enabled us to receive Jesus as Lord, and given a fondness for the Bible, put a fondness for the Bible in our hearts. We want to pray that as we read your word this week, that you would help us to value it as we should, and that you would indeed be a light to our path, a lamp for our feet. Please bless us in our study of your word this week, and enable us to pass on what we've heard to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. Look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Do bring a friend. I think it's criminal that we're not full. So I task you, bring a friend next week. You're allowed to come back if you haven't got one, but try.